We are in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. We're walking through, no pun intended, the book of Ephesians. Okay? Some of you caught that. I did. And we are today in the end of the section where Paul is dealing with behaviors. He's dealing with moral instruction. If you want the fancy word for it, paranesis. Okay? Instruction on how to live. And today we wrap up that section with verse 20. Next week we'll be, next week we're going to come back and do another take on this same section. But the following week we'll be moving into some new territory. But Paul has been urging the Ephesians to live out their faith, live out this grace that is in Christ Jesus, live out this life that God has given us. And when he gets to talking about how we're supposed to live, last week we learned that we have the highest standard. We're to be imitators of God, not just people checking off some checklist of moral improvement like, Benjamin Franklin had his rules for improving his life, and he would check them off as he mastered each thing. Ooh, now I'm a good person. No, the standard is following God, imitating God. And today we get to this section where he finishes up what he has to say. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul ends this section with a rousing call, a rousing reminder to look carefully at your walk. And this morning, brothers and sisters, I urge you to listen carefully to what I have to say. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are our great God. You have done everything for us. You have saved us, redeemed us, given us a hope and a future. You've taken us from darkness into light. You've given us a name that is the name above all names, that we wear it proudly, the name of Christ. You've given us all kinds of things that we do not deserve. And so we rightfully praise you and honor you and glorify you and humbly kneel before you, saying, your will be done in our life this morning, in this week, in this year, in this lifetime that we have. And this morning in this place, speak, O Lord, to us. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. Carefully how you walk. There we go. This idea of the walk is a pretty powerful image in all moral teaching in the New Testament. The language of walk is used, but in Ephesians it is especially important. See all those verses up there on the screen, those references? Those are all the times in Ephesians where this reference to walk appears. It is a way of saying, keep an eye on how you're going. In chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about the way of sin. You were dead in your transgressions in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In chapter 2, verse 10, after we are saved, after God has redeemed us, we realize that we have good works that God has given ahead of time for us to walk in them. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received. In verse 17, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. That's the old life. That's the old way. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Walk in as children of light. And then finally in our section, look carefully then how you walk. We know that Paul is wrapping this up because he uses a word therefore right there, or then in some translations. Look carefully, therefore, or then, how you walk. He's summing it up. And he wants us to know that, okay, I'm getting ready to wrap this whole discussion up about walking. And I want you to remember, it is an intentional discernment and being aware of how you live your moral life. If there's anything that's true, it's that you have to have a care for your lifestyle, or it will drift into darkness. It will drift into a worldly manner. That's just the drift of the world. If you're not focused on living how God wants you to live, guess what? You will live like the world is living. It's the way that the river is flowing. And our walk is something more than just one or two actions. It's continuous action. It's the process of walking. It's the direction that you're moving. It's movement. It is forward movement. And so it's a good reminder that one sinful act on your part does not make you someone who's walking in darkness. It makes you someone who's not fully there yet. We stumble, we fall. The question is your walk moving the way God wants you to go? And neither does one righteous act make your walk righteous. It may be an aberration. It may be something that's an exception to the rule of your walk. Maybe something every once in a while that you do right, that doesn't mean your walk is righteous. And so Paul wants us to understand that the walk is an ongoing, intentional, successful life in Christ that's lived in Him and in obedience to His commands. The ethical life must be intentional. You don't accidentally live a moral and spiritual upright life. It's something we tune ourselves to through the work of the Spirit. And Paul wants us to be wise walkers. He uses this language of wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The language of wisdom is brought up here. It reminds us that a big chunk of the Bible is wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, many of the Psalms, the book of James, many of Jesus' teachings are coming from the Proverbs. The Bible consistently teaches that there are two paths when it comes to conduct, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. Wisdom is living according to what is right and true. Foolishness is rejecting all of that. And in some ways, you could say that there is a natural wisdom and a heavenly wisdom. I mean, there are many things in the proverbial literature that are just kind of true whether or not you know Jesus or not, right? One of my favorites is, don't go often to your neighbor's house. Because after a while, he'll hate you, right? It reminds me of my friend in Canada. They had a very strict rule when it came to the in-laws coming to visit. And it was based on a proverb. Relatives and fish both stink after 1 week. Okay?
3 days.
Oh, is it 3 days? Okay. So you might have natural wisdom. I mean, the borrower is slave to the lender. I mean, these are all proverbs that are kind of natural. We kind of get them. If you simply think about life, if you observe nature, you observe people, you observe groups, you observe systems, you can kind of figure out some truths. That's kind of natural wisdom. There's a lot of that in the Proverbs. But then there's also heavenly wisdom, a deeper wisdom of the cross, only known through revelation. Christ Jesus is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 teaches, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, the wisdom of the cross puts worldly wisdom to shame. God came and saved the world by turning worldly wisdom on its head, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, there is natural wisdom, and then there is wisdom from above. Every once in a while in God's system, He wants to shake it up so people realize, you can't figure me out and you're not going to figure out the way to get to me. I'm going to have to reveal it to you, and I'm going to do it in a way that no one can say, I figured it out. No one can boast, I'm saved by the power of the cross, this foolish thing. We need to be people who look carefully at our walk and are walking according to wisdom. How many of you know what that picture is right there? All right. Those of you that have been to England, you know that. And if you've heard about it, you do. One of the unique things about the British subway system is, or the tube as they call it, is that they have these phrases there, mind the gap. When you step onto the subway, onto the train, there's this little gap. And there's these warnings all over the place, mind the gap. Watch where you're walking when you step onto the train. Otherwise, you step down in the hole and it's a mess. It's a problem, okay? You get hurt. The train's delayed, okay? Mind the gap. And maybe that's the image or the phrase you keep in mind. Mind the gap. Mind your walk. Look carefully and closely at the way that you're walking. Are you walking according to wisdom, or are you walking as the unwise? And really, all the ethical teaching that we've seen already in Ephesians gets down to this. Are you following God's wisdom with regard to fill in the blank? Or are you walking according to the wisdom of the world? And so he's wrapping up this section with this statement. And he says, you know, because, hey, the days are evil. Make the best use of the time that we have. Understand what the Lord's will is. It takes discernment. It takes understanding what age we live in. It takes an understanding of the fact that this world is not what we're bound for, that this age is coming to an end, that God has created something better for us in this world and all of its pleasures. All the things that we think make us happy are nothing compared to the age to come. What age is it? What time is it? And realize the days that we walk in are evil days. Difficult times where the world is still in rebellion to God. So understand what the Lord's will is. And everything to this point, really, is a pretty positive, general statement. It's kind of interesting. Generalities, yeah, you could say the unwise reference is kind of a negative thing, but generally, they walk according to wisdom and all this kind of thing. But then we get to verse 18. Then we get to this verse. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it feels like Paul has just kind of all of a sudden got super specific on a specific moral issue that kind of comes out of nowhere. mean, why did he just, he's been general, he's already got to a bunch of stuff earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Why do you all of a sudden now throw in, don't get drunk with wine? What does that have to do with things? Well, many commentators have different suggestions. I mean, the most basic thing you can say is, well, it fits in with moral exhortation. It's all over the New Testament, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And then shortly after that, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul includes drunkenness or the drunkard in a list of sins that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you participate in this. You could also look at the teachings of Jesus. It's kind of interesting. These two parables in Matthew 24 and Luke 12 are all about someone who's been left in charge of something and the master's coming back, redeeming the time, maybe a reference to that. The master's coming back, and instead of waiting for the master, doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're getting drunk and fooling around. And obviously, this person is in big trouble because he's going to be thrown into the dark place, according to the parable. And so it's a consistent teaching that drunkenness is forbidden in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. Why does it show up here, though? Some have suggested that, well, you know, maybe there was a problem in Ephesus. After all, if we look over to 1 Corinthians 11, we see that there was a problem in Corinth with people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper of all places, right? To get smashed. Go to the Lord's Supper, the communion meeting, and get smashed. I mean, evidently it was a problem. Maybe there was a problem in Ephesus like that. There's no evidence in the text for that. Some have said maybe it's related to some of the people in Ephesus have come out of the cult of Dionysus. Which, those of you that may know something about the ancient world, there was Dionysus, who was the god of wine, also called Bacchus. And so they had these things called Bacchanalian feasts, where you just went, and as part of your religion, you just got completely smashed. And you just, somehow in the midst of all that, it was pleasing to the god of wine. And all the stuff that came with it. The immorality and so forth. Again, there's no evidence of this. You know what I think the simplest answer is? Is that it completely fits the context that when you're talking about wise living, to bring up that one sin that shows definitively that you are acting like a fool. Because you cannot in any way fulfill the law of God if alcohol has control of your mind. You can't even begin to live morally if it has control over you. Instead of being filled with God's Spirit that's controlling you in a different direction that produces the fruits of the Spirit, this is going to produce wickedness. That's what debauchery is. It is a gateway to new things, to bad things. Nobody ever became more spiritual from a Christian point of view with alcohol. Nobody ever became more godly and more of a great servant to other people, more of a great testimony to those around them for Christ with alcohol. In fact, it's the opposite. And the Proverbs specifically call out this kind of behavior as the thing that fools do. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And if you want to go a little bit further, Proverbs chapter 23 says it all. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one of those who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. You see, it fits perfectly. Drunkenness is associated with foolishness, a rejection of wisdom, rejection of God's will for the human person. It has deep, lasting, profound consequences on a person's life. It is the opposite of walking in wisdom. Instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to spend more time next week on what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. But the simple point here in this place is the contrast to drunkenness. It is obvious. Drunkenness produces immorality and sinfulness. The Spirit of God produces good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And this is what the Spirit produces, and we are to be filled with the Spirit. Paul wants his readers to know at the end of this section that walking in wisdom looks a certain way, and when it comes to alcohol, drunkenness and debauchery that go with it have no place whatsoever in the Christian life. Now, for some of you at this point, you're thinking, oh man, how did he know? I don't know necessarily. I just know statistically there's a good chance that there are people in this room right now that you're really struggling with alcohol. That when I read that section from Proverbs 23, you're like, that's me. And when you said it has control over me, that's me. Let this lesson for you be just an encouragement to walk in wisdom. Find a way to put that aside. Get help that you need. There is possibility to change. God can change you. He does change you. He does deliver you from that. This idea that forever you will be enslaved to this is a lie from hell. God has more power than that. He can redeem people. He can deliver people from their hang-ups, hurts, and their habits. He does it all the time. And there are actually people in this room can tell you, yes, I have been delivered from that. Many years ago or just last year. And so you can change, you can live another life. And also, it would be a warning to those who have toyed with this drug. Teens who see it all the time at your school. People talking about going and getting smashed and how awesome it was. It's a lie. And you need to know that it is the walk of unwisdom or foolishness. And don't be drawn into it. Do not be drawn into it. But I want to go further. What about this one? Many of you are saying, that's right, drunkenness, wrong, completely. What about moderation? We are living at a time in Christian history, specifically right now, that has seen a radical shift in the attitudes of Bible-believing Christians toward alcohol. You know that it used to be, up until very recently, that if you were a Bible-believing, conservative Christian, it was a pretty simple answer with regard to alcohol. You don't go there. But as the song says, times are changing. The pendulum has swung in the other side of the spectrum. Many Christians, maybe perhaps feeling like I am free from my legalistic past where you have to follow every little thing in the Bible and yeah, that's how I was raised, but now I'm free to experience this new thing that's good. Because the Bible just condemns drunkenness. As long as I don't do that, then I'm fine. Then I can drink beer, alcohol, whiskey, whatever. As long as I don't go too far, then it's okay. Now, younger evangelicals and the progressive wing of Churches of Christ openly embrace drinking in moderation, as long as you don't actually get drunk. Openly talk of the breweries you like to visit. Post pictures of Guinness on their Facebook page on Friday afternoon, just before the workday is over. Serve it at weddings, drink it at parties. This is a pretty radical change. And like most pendulum swings, it's not very good. Extreme swings tend to damage a generation until the pendulum comes back eventually to center. But the Bible's overall teaching about alcohol, it is so dangerous, why would we even want to see a pendulum swing? My counsel is that Christians who want to imitate God in their lives, and that's a priority for them, will simply abstain from alcohol as a beverage. There's a lot of other things you can drink. Instead, drink the hundreds of other options available to you. It's pretty simple. If holiness and godliness is your priority, why would you want to play around with something that has destroyed the lives of countless people, has filled up prisons, has caused people to lose their jobs and their marriages and their livelihood, and the list could go on and on. Why would you bring an unnecessary snare into your life? Those who abstain from alcohol, guess what? You're not off the hook. There's a lot of other things you're going to still struggle with. But at least you won't have that one. This is my wise counsel. And some of you are thinking right now, buddy, you are way out of line. And you are free to think that. And if you are one of those Christians who wants to use your freedom to drink, I will give you four things to look closely at right now. And if you can honestly say you've looked carefully, like Paul says, looked carefully at your walk with alcohol, and that's what it is, a walk with alcohol. If you can honestly say you've looked carefully at those four things, then I guess I'll concede that you have done what you're supposed to do with regard to this issue. Here's those four things. If you are not convinced by my simple counsel, and you want to play with fire, pay close attention to your walk. First of all, look carefully at what the Bible says about alcohol. Not casually. Not, oh, I heard it on the radio one time, that drunkenness is the only thing that is wrong, and so therefore now I'm going to do what I really have wanted to do a long time, but now I can do it and not be ashamed of it. Don't just shallowly look at things and conclude that it's okay. Thousands of Christians before you have concluded, millions I would say, that it's wrong, unwise, dangerous to drink at all. Don't you think it's worthwhile and imperative for you to look at the biblical evidence, all of it? Have you even read what the Bible says about alcohol? Some of you heard Proverbs 23 this morning for the first time, and you're a moderate drinker. So you've got to look at what the Bible says about this. And here's what you'll find when you do that. For every one vaguely positive reference to wine in the Bible, there's about 10 that warn of its dangers and the things that it can bring to your life that are wrong and bad. The second thing that you'll find that may be a surprise to many people is that the wine that's referred to most of the time in the Bible is what they call table wine. It was a highly diluted form of wine that was basically three parts water and one part alcohol or wine, true wine. One scholar estimated that it would take you approximately 20 glasses of that kind of wine to get drunk. Okay? And believe me, they could do it in the ancient world. They did it all the time. They had parties. That was the point. And they warn, if you're not trying to get drunk, you don't drink undiluted wine. We know for a fact that the Jewish teaching was that at Passover, the wine that you used was diluted at a 3-to-1 ratio. So the wine at the Lord's table, the Passover that Jesus partook of, it is diluted wine. These are the kinds of things you will find out when you actually study the Bible passages out about the wine that is there. So look carefully at what the Bible says about this topic. Secondly, look carefully at your life. Why exactly do you want to drink alcohol? Really? Is it a status thing? Are you ashamed to not drink? What will your friends think of you? Is it an acceptance thing? You want to be hip? Well, are those really good reasons to be playing around with something that's ruined so many people's lives? One article I read from an ACU professor who was openly drinks, but he observes a lot of his fellow Christians who are now open about drinking. He makes some observations about what he sees, and he says it seems like a lot of them, their drinking is an elitism. It's almost like giving the middle finger to their upbringing. That's what he put it, how he put it. Those aren't good reasons. So look carefully at your rationale. Why? Is it a pride thing? I'm proud of my freedom? How about this? Take a few minutes to think about, look carefully at your family members who have struggled with alcohol. If this has been a problem in your family history, wisdom says you shouldn't be messing with it at all. That's Melody's story. Alcoholism. For her, that would be completely unwise. Take a few minutes to think about your own behaviors. Are you an addictive personality? Are you the kind of person that gets hooked on things? You better be really careful if that's your personality and who you are. How about your personal history? In your attempt to drink moderately, have you gone too far? Buzzed, drunk, when you didn't mean to. And then you said things, ruined relationships, when you thought you were drinking moderately. If so, that's a sign that you can't handle it and you need to abstain. Number three, look carefully at who you are influencing. Who are the people around you that you're being an example to? Maybe you are self-controlled. Maybe you won't get hooked like 1 out of 10 Americans who drink moderately do get hooked on alcohol. It's not going to happen to you. But what about the people that you're influencing? What about your children? 20 years from now, are you going to be beating yourself up because your kid's an alcoholic? And one of the reasons for that is because he saw you or she saw you imbibing? And you may be wondering, did I bring that on him? Something to think about. Something to think about those in your circle that you are influencing. You know, several years ago, I kind of had the philosophy in my own mind that I kind of made a rule for myself that I would never have a drink or a beer or a glass of wine, which I did exercise my freedom in that regard in the past. That I would never do that with somebody that I knew had a problem with alcohol, because I don't want to be stirring something up in them that wasn't healthy. And that's kind of been my rule of thumb. But as I was thinking more about it this week, I realized, wait a minute. Those are just the people I know about. What about the people I don't know about that are looking to me and looking at my example? And some little way, I'm giving them a bit of a green light to engage in activity that may for them be a death sentence. Something to think about. Number four, look carefully at your testimony. Believe it or not, today alcohol is still associated with bars, taverns, dance clubs, immorality, and debauchery. Okay? It is. Generally speaking, non-Christians would still not associate drinking with Christian behavior. So when you leave the Safeway with a six-pack in your cart and your neighbor sees you, your testimony is diminished. Oh, wait, I'm just drinking moderately. Well, she doesn't know that. As far as she knows, that's just the round one tonight. So your testimony is diminished. You become one of those Christian hypocrites. Or that one time, just that one time when I had one too many and then I drove home and I got pulled over. Your testimony is gone. It's gone. When you say or do something harsh or sinful or unfiltered because you had one too many, again, you've lost your testimony. And so I ask these questions. Is it really worth it? Leaders, is it worth it? Who are you being an example for? Are you harming your testimony? Are you being a bad example to the flock if you engage in this and your flock sees you? Do they wonder whether you're really the spiritual leader you need to be? Teachers, when your students see you, is this really going to be a witness you want them to have regarding your life? These are the questions that I think need to be asked if you're going to go down this road. Look carefully at your walk. Look carefully at the way that you walk in this issue. And again, you may decide, you know, Darren, I like you, but I disagree with you on that. Okay, fine. As long as you can say, I've looked carefully, closely at these things, I've wrestled with these things, then I will say, God bless you in your freedom. But just be careful. Be very, very, very careful. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, I urge you to walk in wisdom. To walk in a way that is wise and not unwise. To walk in a way that brings glory and honor to God, that shows that you truly want to be His imitation. You want to look just like Him. You want to follow Him in every way. Because the standard for us is high. Walk in wisdom. And I want to encourage you this morning, specifically with regard to alcohol, to know that those of you that are fighting the good fight for sobriety, and I know there are several of you in this room doing that, and every day it is a battle. I want you to know that you're fighting the good fight. Keep going, keep strong, keep being wise. Keep being wise and stay away from that. You understand what the situation is and you're doing well and God is happy with your strong fight. For those of you that may be struggling with this and you're wondering, wow, I think I may need to talk to somebody, I want to encourage you, come talk to me, whether it's today or this week, and let's talk about it. Know that I've kind of talked strongly today, but I can love you a lot stronger than what I just spoke. And I can put you into touch with people who will love you and help you with this issue. It's not a matter of condemnation. It's a matter of helping you walk the way that God wants you to walk. And so that's my counsel this morning. And know that if you've struggled with this in the past and it's been something, yeah, I'm wrestling with things that I've done. Know that God forgives you and God loves you and God can redeem you and God can change you and He can help you get out of anything that you've dug a hole for yourself with regard to this issue. And the Spirit of God, which is what you fill yourself with, can and will help you make the changes that you need to and you want to make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's sharp, it's double-edged, and it goes down and it cuts us right where we need to be cut. And this morning I pray for us that we will be responsive to your word and your will, that we truly will be people who want to walk in wisdom that we will not be foolish with regard to anything in our lives, whether it's alcohol or whether it's other situations where we may be right up to the edge of a sinful behavior. Help us to be wise and to follow your word. And I pray, Father, for those who may really struggle with alcohol, this is a snare that's got them and they don't know how to get out of it. I pray that you will deliver them and strengthen them and give them the power they need to be free from this slave master. And I pray, Lord, that we will be honest and open and reflective in the way that we deal with this in our own lives. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen.